Like you to open your Bibles also with me to the book of Zechariah chapter 8. It's where we find ourselves tonight. We would do a little bit more of a survey and a little bit less looking at particular verses to cover this whole chapter. To begin tonight, I would like to go back to about the year 2100 BC. It's about a little over 4,000 years ago, a long time ago. The Lord came to a man by the name of Abram, called him, and said, "Get out of your country and from your people and go to a land that I will show you." He got up and he left, and some family members went along with him, and then he dwelt in another land for a few years. And according to the text, the Lord came to him again and called him and said, "Let's finish the journey and come into the land that I will show you." And so the Lord led him to the land of Israel. Land of Palestine, as it's been called. And the Lord made him a promise that he would give him that land forever. In chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, the Lord told him, "I'm going to demonstrate to you how serious I am about my promise." And what God had Abram do was divide up some animals. The animals would be split in half. There was various kinds and some birds that were put on one side or the other. And they did during that time what people in that culture did, which is if you were making a contract with a neighbor, or you were buying some land, or some maybe even nations when they made covenants together, that the individuals would walk down the middle between the sacrificed animals, and they were putting their own lives on the line. May I die, you may kill me, may something bad happen to me if I break my word. And what the Lord did for Abram was he put him into a deep sleep so that all he could do was sit there and just kind of watch it in a haze go by. And God was teaching Abram and making a promise to him that if it would occur, this promise of giving you the land forever, Abram, all he could do is just let God do it. There's nothing he could do but observe. And God, because he could swear by nothing greater, he swore by himself. That is the issue that is directly before us in Zechariah chapter 8. And it is this. Does God keep his promise? Does God keep his promise to the nation of Israel? And does that matter to you and to me as New Testament Christians? We're not Israelites. We're not national Jewish people. But does it matter if God keeps his word? If you were counting tonight and you were to look into this chapter, there's one statement that is repeated, I'm sorry. It's given 10 different times, and it is this. The Lord of hosts says, or we know it in the King James as, "Thus says the Lord." It's as if he's holding up his hand and saying, "I mean it." And what he means tonight is that God is going to give to this nation Israel their land. Now, what does that mean for the people at this time? God had sent them out to other nations of the world. They were carried out into the dispersion, and then they returned in the year 538 to begin to build. In the year 520, they began working on the temple and completed it in a couple of years. And the Lord kept telling them, "I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of you." Now, here's how that plays out in history. Here's how the nation of Israel has lived in time. They lived through 400 years of persecution in the years 1800 to 1445 BC. In the years 1300 to 1000 BC, they experienced very many different foreign nations coming in and attacking the Philistines and other groups of people, and they were judged over and over and over again. Some people have referred to it as the seven cycles of sin. That they turned to God, God delivered them, their hearts grew cold, God sent them under oppression. And so seven different times there was this cycle. During the time of David, David fought numerous wars and secured the peace of the nation. In just a couple of hundred years, 722, 10 of the 12 tribes were carried away, never to return. In the year 605, 597, and 586, the southern nations, the two tribes, were deported and carried to the land of Babylon. In the year 333, Alexander the Great conquered the land, this land that we're talking about right here. In the year 168, a Jewish revolt tried to remove the people of the land and were somewhat successful for a little time. They gained a little bit of freedom. But in the year 63, Pompey came in and took over the land. It was under Roman control for a while, and by the year 66 AD, the Jews revolted, and by 70 AD, destruction, the Jewish temple was destroyed, and by 73 AD, Masada falls, and a number of men, women, and children commit suicide rather than be arrested. The year 132, the Bar Kokhba rebellion occurs, and many more people are killed. The year 135, Jerusalem is renamed as another city to try and end its history forever, to stop it. And it was called Aelia Capitolina. And so the attempt was to just wipe it off the map. In the year 351, the Jewish people revolted against Gaius Caesar. Many died. In the year 550, the Jews sought to regain possession of the land of Israel and Jerusalem. 7th century, guess what happens? The birth of Islam, and underneath the Islamic area, according to one historian, Jerusalem enjoyed a whole 13 years of peace after all that time. The Turks came in, and they controlled the country from 1070 to 1090. When then in 1095, guess what happened? The Crusades began. And people from Europe, Christian or pseudo-Christian, they weren't necessarily Christian the way we would agree, but they were coming to recapture the Holy Land for people to go back and make their pilgrimages. By the year 1290, Jews were expelled by England. By the year 1306, they were expelled from France. By the year 1343, there was persecution in Western Europe. 1492, they were expelled from Spain, and 1493 from Sicily. By the year 1516, there were already Jewish ghettos in places like Venice, and they were established throughout Europe where the Jews would be forced into their own little areas. 1648, there was a Ukrainian massacre of the Polish Jews. By the year 1655, a guy by the name of Cromwell, who was a pretty good Puritan, he readmitted them to England. By 1720, the Arabs came and they drove them from Jerusalem, the Jewish people. By 1772, there was persecution of the Jews in Prussia. In 1881, there were three large massacres of Jews, and tens of thousands were killed in Russia and in the Ukraine. By the year 1917, the Balfour Declaration was established by Britain with the view of establishing a Jewish state. By 1921, Jews were fleeing from Russia and from Poland. By 1933, Hitler ruled Germany, and many Jews began to immigrate to the United States and other countries. By the year 1939, Britain wrote the White Papers to reverse their support of Israel. 1938, of course, the Holocaust begins. 1948, the Jewish War for Independence. 1956, the Suez Canal War to end the Egyptian blockade. 1967, the Six-Day War occurred. 1972, there was a massacre of many Jewish athletes in Munich in the Olympics. 1973 was a Yom Kippur War, excuse me. That was 1973. 1978 was the Camp David Accords to bring Israel into peace with Egypt and Sinai. And by 1982, you had the Lebanese War. And you can fill in the blanks of what has happened since then. What a peaceful and wonderful country in which to live. They have never known peace. And yet the Lord says this. Again, the word of the Lord came. Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff or his cane is in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is a marvelous thing in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also not be marvelous in mine eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the days that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no wages for man, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy, from whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now, beautiful words. But now I will not tread the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, that's really what we've read in that chronological statement here, just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things that you shall do. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for these are the things that I hate, says the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts. People shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitant of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. For thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp by the sleeve or the skirt a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And with that, we will bow in prayer and begin understanding what the Lord of hosts really has told the nation. Father, we do thank you that your word is trustworthy, and you don't have to say something 10 or 12 or 14 times for us to accept it as true and be persuaded by your word. But I pray that we would be persuaded tonight by the word of God that you always keep your promises. Lord, help us not just deny the promises or reject them or play them down, but help us, Lord, to understand that your very character, your very reputation is at stake for your goodness towards the people of Israel and for your goodness towards us as your people, the church. I pray that you would bless us tonight as we look into these events and warm our hearts and fill our souls, not only with your word, God, but with your awesome presence, because you are the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, and you are ruling your world as you would desire. We thank you for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I go back to the beginning of the chapter and begin to understand what it is that this text tells me, it tells me something very specific, and it is this, that God has a special zeal for his people. Just think about that for a minute in terms of Israel, and then we'll think about that in terms of the church. The Lord has a special zeal for those who are his. He loved Abram, and whose name was changed to Abraham and his children, and he continues to have a place in his heart for them. We have learned in an earlier chapter that Israel is the apple or the cornea of his eye. To touch Israel is to poke God in the eye, or touch the apple of your eye, if you would to so choose. And yet we could ask the question, if that's the case, why is it that I have this long list here of all of the things that have happened to the nation of Israel, if they are so precious to God and God views them as such a treasure? Well, the reason is very simple. God told them and warned them that obedience is necessary for you to experience the blessings. And what God announces here to the people is that he's going to bring them back, he's going to restore them, and the greatest thing that's going to happen, the thing that has never happened for the children of Israel, happens in the first two verses, and it is this: the Lord will be there. That's what has never happened. Now, I know that Christ was in the nation of Israel. He was in Jerusalem. But the Lord has never come to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And when he shows up and when he moves in, it won't be the nations of the world kicking out the Jews from every country. Go over here, go over there, go over there, go over there. It will be everybody coming in to be where Israel is and where God's people is. Now, you know what this is all about. I want to remind you again, just so that we establish the truth. This is describing what we know today as the millennium. The demonstration of the fact that God is not playing games with Israel, and he is going to establish these things. We're told in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 20, that this time will go on for 1,000 years, in which the Lord will dwell there, David will dwell there, Christ will dwell there, and it will be a time of great blessing. Now, when you look at this city, we could see that in ancient times, someone tried to rename the city, but God's going to rename it again. There are three different names that are given to the city. He says, what I'm going to do in verse 3, I will return to Zion, and you could go to Isaiah chapter 12, we won't go there tonight, where it talks about the joy of the presence of God in the nation. I'm going to return, verse 3, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And here are the names that Jerusalem is going to get. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord, and the Holy Mountain. Now, he's not taking the signs down and making new signs. He's just saying, these are the qualities, these are the characteristics, this is what this place is like. Lots of cities get nicknames, you know, the city that never sleeps, or this or that or the other thing. These are the nicknames, these are the characteristics of the city when God returns to dwell in the city of truth. Now, I'm just going to stop and make a couple of applications for us tonight. When God comes to meet with a people, or with an individual, or with a church, with any group of people, and he is there, this is what it's going to be like there too. Not just a city of truth, it could be a church of truth, it could be a heart of truth, an individual of truth. One of the things that God does is he makes us become this kind of place, a mountain of the Lord, in other words, the mountain where the Lord is, and the mountain where holiness is. I would like for you to go with me to one text to demonstrate that again, and that's Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, here's what we are told about Israel's future. And I want to establish this fact again. I know that I'm preaching to the choir. Got a big choir here tonight. I appreciate each one of you coming. The fact that God has a future for the nation of Israel. That we can't just look at the Old Testament and say, oh, well, everything it says in the Old Testament ought to be allegorized away or typologically understood, and just say, well, the Lord is just talking about his people, the church back then, even though it's a different name. Because Paul here in Romans is very emphatic. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Not only is he going to tell us what's going on, he's going to tell us why. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Now, before I read any further, what Paul wants the church to do is what? Look back at that nation. Look back at Israel and observe how God deals with his people. Because God is very good. And yet God can be very severe. That's what we're to observe from that. That's what Paul wants the church in Rome to recognize. Remember those same things. Our God is very good, but our God is holy. Let me continue. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, that verse is so clear right here that the church cannot be Israel. They're going to be grafted in alongside Israel is to the church, or vice versa, but they're not the same person. Verse 24. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Excuse me. What he's basically saying there is, you know, the children of Israel are just groomed to be the people of God. And then verse 26, and so all of Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant that I make with, now notice this pronoun here. Anybody want to tell me what the pronoun is? With them. This is my covenant that I make with them when I take away their sins. And again, the reminder is simply this. Can God be counted on to keep his promises? How do you know when you stand before the gates of glory, you know, if you have trusted Christ, that he's going to let you in? You say, well, I've prayed, you know, the appropriate prayer. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. What if he decides to change the rules? Well, he won't, because he's God, right? And the point is, if he could decide at any point to change the rules and make things more difficult or more easy, then he's not a God to be trusted. And if God can abandon his people and lose his people, and if he doesn't have a future for his people, then frankly, we have no hope even today. Number one, back in Zechariah, then, therefore, God has a special zeal for his children, the people of Israel, and we ought to recognize that and rejoice in it. Let's look at the description of the well-being of the city. This is just fascinating as we just try and work through the chapter here rather quickly. I appreciated what one person said, I won't mention tonight. They said they have a test. When we drive through towns and we want to figure out, is this a nice town or is this a nice city or is, you know, this is a bad place, we do the kid test. How many kids do you see playing, you know, along the side of the street or in the parking lots? Or how many kids do you see playing in places? That's a great test. That is exactly the test that he uses here. And in verse 4, as we look down at it, the prosperity of this city or the glory of this city is not spelled out in money. It's not spelled out in camels and sheep and houses. But what the Lord points out that makes this a great city is that there's old people there. And there's young people there. And I love both of these pictures, and we'll make a couple comments. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. See, you pull into this town, in Jerusalem, at this time when the Lord has come, and as you walk down the streets, there are just people sitting out in their rocking chairs, and they're just enjoying the time, and they feel secure, and they feel peace. Number one, they haven't been killed in the war, or wars. They haven't been killed in famines, and it's just a great time to be together. Now, if that is, for the Lord, an indication of blessing, what does that say about our view of the elderly? That they're dignified. That they're an awesome group of people. That this is a wonderful thing. And you can read in Isaiah chapter 65 where he talks about the ages of people. Here's how old these people are going to be. Listen to this. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so if you break God's laws and you find yourself in trouble, then you're going to experience perhaps immediate death or punishment. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, I'm just going to stop and comment on the issue here. A person grows up and they're 100 years old, and if a person is, there will be death during the millennium, some, you know, natural causes and punishment. Oh, did you hear about Johnny? You know, the poor guy. He was 142, cut down in the prime of his life. You know, and when we think of those kind of ages, that sounds, you know, ancient. But that's just young. And if in the millennium people will be sitting here, old men and old women, then some of these geezers, is that a word we can use around here? 500, 600, 800 years old, just talking about the good old days, rejoicing in God and in his greatness. Old people will be there. Secondly, in verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the street. My heart is so warmed by the concept of the millennium being a place where boys and girls will get out and will play again. It just is an awesome description. All right, the second thing that we would notice about this time when the Lord restores his people, he's got a zeal for his people. The city will go through a great time of well-being. It is the Lord himself, verses 7 and 8, who's going to regather them. Let's read 7 and 8 together if we may. Or I will read it for you, I'm sorry. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God in righteousness and in truth. The phrase here, they shall be my people and I will be their God, is a phrase that is very much connected with the concept of marriage. I will be your husband, and you shall be my wife, and we will be together. Except the Lord uses it not as husband and wife terminology, but God and people terminology. And he's saying here that we, again, are entering into this great and awesome time together. Listen to these verses here from the Old Testament. It says this, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. In other words, the Lord is giving up other countries as a payment for Israel. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. And so therefore the Lord has pronounced that he will bring them back again. Look at verse 14. I want to comment on verse 14 as it relates here for just a second. How do we know that he's not just talking about the church or some kind of typological or allegorical interpretation of this text? Because the punishments are literal. And if the punishments for the land of Israel, the people of God, are literal, then so must the return be. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Those are just phenomenal verses in our understanding that what he is referring to here must be the children of Israel specifically, that the Lord will keep his promises. Let's look at the fruitfulness of the land. We saw the wonder of the land. The old folks will be there and the kids are going to be there, and it's going to be a place of bliss and joy. But look at the fruit in verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous. We're told in the scriptures that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord works in a city or watches a city, the watchman watches in vain. The same thing is true with all that we do. The Lord is the one who makes them prosperous. Let me continue. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. So you've got seed that is producing. You have vines that are growing. You have ground that is fertile and is doing its function. And you have heavens that are giving up their rain in the same way. And what's going to occur during this time is that the Lord is going to bless Israel, and it's going to become the kind of land that it ought to have been. Let's go on to verse 18 to see the next description. We are just doing a little bit of a survey here to get through this chapter and give you an understanding of it. In the next verse 18, this is quite interesting because a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, we studied the idea of fasting. We looked at the various months in which they fasted. The Lord gave them a time of fasting, and there were other months in which they were fasting. And they asked the Lord, is it appropriate for us to fast? And the Lord said, yes, it is, but make sure that you're fasting with the right reasons. Here's the kind of fast that the Lord is asking them to do now. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is verse 18, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast. There's only one letter difference between fast and feast. And the feast that the Lord wants them to have is when you get together in all of these months to remember, it's no longer time to fast, it's time to feast. Does that remind you of another verse in the New Testament? When the bridegroom comes, it's not the time to fast, Jesus says. When the bridegroom is there, that's the time to feast. When the bridegroom is taken away, then the children shall fast. You know what? Where's the bridegroom? He's back again. And when he's back, it's time to party, and that's going to be the description of the millennium in Israel and their time. Now, all of those are wonderful descriptions, but none of them are as important and as significant as the last description of what Israel is to be. And we find that in verses 20 to the end of the chapter, and it is this: Israel fulfills her purpose. A guy came along, you've heard this already, I know, and he wrote a book about a purpose-driven life, and lots of people bought it because they want to know what their purpose is. And that's a great question. What is my purpose in life? What is the purpose of Israel, this nation? And finally, and ultimately, they're going to be what God called them to be, and it's going to be wonderful. Now, what is Israel's purpose? We find it just in these four verses here of the nation of Israel. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, in case you missed it, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Israel's purpose in life is to be what the Lord referred to in the book of Exodus chapter 19. Let me read this verse to you and you will remember it. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And here's what you're going to be. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Israel's purpose in God's great history book was to be a whole nation of priests. Now, what happened to them is when they fell into sin and they were disobedient, instead of having 12 tribes, Reuben, Gad, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all of them down through there, instead of having 12 tribes, he chose out one and said, okay, the Levites will be a special tribe of priests. But before that time, all 12 were to be priests, not for the nation of Israel, but for the rest of the world. So the rest of the world is going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to love the Jews. Now, if I were God, or I were an Israelite, I could almost laugh. Because what does the world think of the Jews? They hate them. You know, all throughout history, people have always been, throughout the nation's history, I should say, last 4,000 years, anti-Semitic and anti-Jewish jokes and all of these theories about what the Jews want to be. And you know, there's all these stories in the Middle Ages that they took all these Jewish people, put them in their synagogues, they locked the doors and burned them down. And time after time, they were killing them. But when the Lord finally comes, people are going to love the people of God. That's the way it always is. When you love God, you love his people, and these people are going to be loved by the nations of the world. And the Lord's going to say, these are mine. And I want you, that's the other nations who are out there during the millennium, I want you to come And I want you to take hold of them. Notice he says here, 10 people are going to grab a hold to a sleeve or a skirt. Some versions have it, verse 23, and say this, take us to God. Help us to know God. And think of what the millennium is going to be like. I want to set the picture for you just for a second. In the millennium, Christ himself is going to rule on the throne in his glorified body. And David, the great king, will be resurrected and he will rule on the throne alongside of Christ in of course, a diminished fashion. Who else will be there ruling? If you go to the book of Revelation chapter 20, it says that those who have been persecuted of the church, who have been raised from the dead, and they shall reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. And so there's Christ, and there's David, and there's the people who have been martyrs. And then you go to Matthew chapter 25, and what do you have? Because you have been faithful in a little thing, I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities, or you know, the list could go on. And so we who are raised to new life with Christ will be those who are ruling over various cities of the world and the nations of the world who are there. You don't just walk into the White House. You know, even today, if people want to go see the president, you have to know somebody or a congressman or work through the right channels. In those days, you aren't just going to walk in and worship Christ unless you can find someone who will take you. And the people who are alive, those who have been born during the millennium, will come to a Jewish person and they'll say, sirs, we would see Jesus. Take us to Christ. Take us to our leader whom we could worship, the Lord Jehovah, as he's referred to here. And they will take their people, they will take the ones who come and introduce them to the Lord of glory. And it's all about the goodness of God. You know, the nation, their history is so tragic, so sad of all the things that they have experienced throughout the years. But in the end, the Lord is going to make them joy and rejoice with much more joy than the sadness that they have ever known. Let me give you about four or five very quick things that we could say about this text as some applications for us. It has a huge historical implication, and I hope you're able to catch those. But here's the first thing that we could learn, and we should learn, and it's this, that God always keeps his promises. He may be slow in our terms, he may not do it in the timetable that we expect or demand, but he does, number one. Second thing that I would say is that the greatest blessing in the world is what? Is the blessing of God's presence. That's what they were longing for. That's what the Lord promised that he would bring. That's what the nations of the world wanted to experience, was the presence of God. And for you and for me, the greatest blessing that we know is the presence of God. Let us never forget, let's never put it out of our minds that in my heart and in my life dwells Almighty God, glorious God, and that is the greatest thing. He said, you should be content with such things as you have, because what? I have said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Principle number three, I think we could say, obviously, that young and old people are especially precious to God, and they ought to be precious to us too. And the last one I would say is this. We ought to be so identified as a person who knows God that when people want to know him, want to be close to him, they would come to us and grab us by the sleeve and say, would you show me how to know the Lord? Would you take me to the Savior? Would you bring me to the one who can make a difference in my life? May we always be like that as believers, identified as those who are walking with the Lord. I'm going to pray and we're going to end for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to bring what I think is a great text to you. Father, we do thank you this evening that you always keep your promises, and your promises are great. And yet our hearts are broken as we read the history of Israel, their disobedience and your judgment and their deportations and their being carried into the nations of the world. And they're gone, and it seems like they just have been persecuted from pillar to post and from nation to nation throughout history. And yet you're going to end it all, and in the end it will be the exact opposite. Rather than the nations driving them out, the nations will grab a hold of them. Only you could do that. Only you could keep this nation of Israel even alive and in existence. There are no Philistines around, no Amalekites around, no of the other nations, and yet Israel, they're still a player because they're still your people. We just thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you and in your promises too. And we thank you, Lord, for that greatest blessing, which is your presence in our lives through Christ. We ask these things tonight in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.